We are living in a world, we are living in a country right now that is increasingly getting more hostile toward Christians and Christianity. We find the Bible does say, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that expression, will live godly, means decide to live godly or choose to live godly. Now, if you want to live an ungodly, worldly, carnal Christian life, you might not take a whole lot of heat. But all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what do you do? What do you do?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter, John chapter 7. You know what the quartet was just singing about happened to me over 43 years ago. I'll never forget that night when I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it was such exciting news to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. You know, I thought everybody'd want to know that. But I found out the next day that folks didn't feel that way. In fact, in the weeks and the months to follow, the wheels fell off. And I was given a hard time and maligned and put through the ringer in some ways and backed into a corner. And I took some heat for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you can understand what I'm talking about. Maybe you've gone through that. Maybe you're going through that right now, but that's what we're going to be talking about here, taking some heat for Jesus. And we're going to be talking about a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. We find him here at the tail end of John chapter 7, starting in verse 45. We'll finish off the chapter here. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. We find Nicodemus here taking it on the chin a little bit, taking some heat for Jesus, and that's what we're going to be talking about. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to be here once again. Thank you for our church family and our folks visiting with us here today. And we thank you for your glorious word and our study in the Gospel of John. And we just pray now that as we wrap up another chapter, you'd help us in this area of taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to take some heat for the Savior in these last days. We pray now all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back during the days of the Soviet Union, the USSR, Christians actually really took some heat. When they got saved, they knew they were going to perhaps be persecuted for that. But there were those over there who commented that it's actually easier to live that way than they see those in the West or U.S. Christians living. And of course, that sounded kind of surprising, but they said, no, when we make a decision to trust Christ and follow him, it's clear cut. We just know we're going to pay a price here. But over in the U.S., he said that there's no persecution. And it's kind of something that makes it harder to take your stand. I never thought of it that way. I do know this. I do know that 2,000 years ago, our leader, our Lord and Savior, had this to say in Matthew 5:11 to his followers. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You ever looked at trials that way, or somebody giving you a hard time for your faith? You ever looked at persecution as something to rejoice over? Now, backtracking, we find the Lord Jesus Christ has been up north in Galilee. His brothers had said, you know, there's this feast coming up, the Feast of Tabernacle, and if you're trying to make this big splash and be this Messiah, why don't you go down there and make your grand entrance? He said, no, you guys go down. I'll just stay here. And so he stays behind until they've left, and Some days later, he kind of takes the back road to Samaria, and he goes to the temple, but he doesn't make a grand entrance. In fact, he just kind of pops up in the middle of the festival, in the middle of the week, and there he's teaching in the temple. Now, from this point on, he's going to lose what we might call his fan base. But at that time, he still had some followers. And he was the buzz of Israel. And so they gather in the temple, and they're listening to him. And the scribes and the chief priests sent some soldiers over there to arrest him. Now, they come back empty-handed. More about that in just a moment. But I find it wise that Christ at this point knew they were trying to kill him. But he stays in the crowd, kind of under the radar, if you will. And he doesn't throw caution to the wind. He's not a fatalist. He knows he will die eventually, but it was not time yet. That would come 6 months later. Now, by way of review, we see in verse number 43, the Bible says, so there was a division among the people because of him. You know, there are those who think that God is just a uniter. He's to bring everybody together. He's all love and he's all unity. But really, that's not the case at all. We find that Christ divided the people. There is division among the people because of him. And that's what truth will do. Truth will divide. And Christ came and he divided groups and crowds and even families. He even said in Matthew 10, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And this was something that went back actually to his very birth. When he was born, this prophet Simon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, at the temple and said unto Mary his mother, notice this, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Those are two opposite things, because the truth divides. And when Christ came along, he was set for the fall of some. He would be a stumbling block for them right out into a Christless eternity. But the rise of others, those would receive him and believe on him and be born again. Now, back in John 7, the Bible says in verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Remember in verse 32, they had sent the arresting officers to bring him back and get him out of that crowd. But they returned empty-handed, mesmerized, and kind of, walla, walla, we heard things from him we couldn't believe. And they came back empty-handed. Now, as we pick up the narrative here, we find here what I call next, number one, this unrivaled preacher. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of him, never has anyone spoken like him. He was an amazing, amazing orator. In verse 45, the Bible tells us, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Now remember, these soldiers had been sent there to bring Jesus back. They were not Roman soldiers, actually. They were the Sanhedrin police or the temple police. And we find here that they go to arrest him, and they're listening to him, and the more they listen to him, they don't want to interrupt him. They're hearing things from him that are amazing, and so they're going to wait until he's done, and by that point, they're stunned. They're stunned, and there's just no way they can arrest him. They would have felt like donkeys doing that. And it wasn't just his words. It was the dignity which he spoke. It was the authority and the humility in which he spoke. And so I can picture them looking at this arrest warrant and looking at him and looking at the arrest warrant and going, we just can't do this. So they come back empty-handed to their bosses and they get asked this question, why have you not brought him? Why didn't you bring him? It was serious to disobey the Sanhedrin. In fact, it was shocking that they had disobeyed the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin was used to getting their way. And there had been other, quote, false prophets before. And so they had dealt with them very harshly, and they were very intimidating. But we find out that when this band arrives back, they don't bring Jesus. Now, this band was armed. This band was trained. They were the temple police. And this was their home turf, the temple. Here's Jesus. He's unarmed. He's in the midst of their home turf, and they don't bring him back. In verse number 46, they answer why they didn't. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Never has anyone ever spoken like this man. Now, stop and think about who they were talking to. This was really a slam, because they were talking to the preachers of the land at that time. They were talking to the rabbis and basically saying, you guys have never preached like this guy. He is amazing. I can just see them getting mad and turning red, as it were. And they said this statement, and it's an important one. Never man spake like this man. They call him this man. You know, I count somewhere around 350 titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And this is one expression often used for him, this man. In fact, look in the same chapter back to verse 31. The Bible says that many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? He was called this man. Sometimes they called him this man in contempt, chiding him. In Luke 15, we find such a place. It says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Can you just see the scorn on their face? This man eats with sinners. Sometimes they called him this man with contempt. Sometimes they called him this man with contrition. I read of a thief on the cross who says to his crony in Luke 23, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You find him called this man in contempt. You find him called this man in contrition. You find him called this man in comparison. Comparing him to other prophets or even the Levite and the priests, Hebrews 10 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's called this man, this man. And yes, he was a man, but he was much more than a man. So much more. And so here's the temple police, and they're dazed and they're confused and they're empty-handed and they forgot their assignment. They return back to the bosses. They're paralyzed. And they say, never hath man spake like this man. Now, Jesus lived an amazing life. And we tout the fact he was sinless, and he was. But there was something about the way he spake we often overlook. Jesus Christ did some amazing miracles, and we talk about those. But there was something about the way he spake that you don't want to miss. Christ was the creator of the universe. Christ was the atonement for sin on the cross. But stop and think about for a moment what he had to speak. It mesmerized these soldiers. In fact, it was breathtaking. And the words that Christ spoke were just with impregnated wisdom. And I've heard some great messages, some great sermons, and you just go, wow. But here's these officers, and they come back empty-handed. They come back breathless, and they say, never man spake like this man. That's why we didn't bring him back. Now, they were asked a direct question, and they could have lied. They could have said, well, you know what? The crowd might have gotten hostile, so we just kind of let it go. Or there's too big of a throng of people around them, and so we couldn't get up close. But it was like a truth serum. They came back so dazed when they were asked a direct question. Why did you bring him back? All they could do was tell the truth. Never man spake like this man. He was talking about being this living water that out of your belly would flow this river of water if you believe on him. And there were things that he said that just left us astonished. Jesus often had that effect on people. In fact, in Matthew 7, it said, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus Christ spoke, it was with authority. You know, there are some folks and they'll have these round table Bible studies. And they'll slide the Bible around from person to person, and that person will read a verse, and he'll say, well, to me, this verse means such and such. And they'll slide it over, and they'll say, well, to me, this is what it means. Folks, it doesn't matter what it means to us. What does it mean to God? When Christ spoke, he spoke with authority. And this started going way back to the time he was a 12-year-old. If you can imagine this, perhaps 20 years earlier, we find him in the temple in Luke 2. And it says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He spake as no man had ever spoken. And even from the time he was a boy, he spoke like that. In his hometown synagogue in Luke 4, the Bible says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which had proceeded out of his mouth. Now, understand that when the rabbis of that time got up and they opened a scroll and they taught, they wouldn't give their own doctrine from it. They would quote some other learned, respected, credible rabbi. And they're always quoting somebody else for credibility. But when Jesus Christ spoke, it was the word of God. He spoke with authority. In Luke 4:32, it says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So what was it he said that nobody had ever said? How is it that he spake like no man has ever spoken? Well, for starters, he claimed to be God, and nobody's ever claimed to be God who really was. In John 8, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily," that means emphatically, "I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." If you understand that I am business, he's quoting what God called himself back in Exodus when he appeared to Moses. And Moses said, "Well, who are you?" And God said, "I am. I am that I am." And here's Christ saying, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." He was claiming to be God. By the way, he was also claiming to have existed before he walked the earth. It's kind of like saying, "Well, I built the log cabin that I was born in." And you stop and go, "Wait a minute, that doesn't work." But here's Christ saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claimed to be God. Never any man had spake like that. But we find also he claimed to be the only way to heaven. In John 14, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ didn't say, "I'm one of the ways to heaven." He didn't say, "I'm a better way of getting to heaven." He said, "He's the only way of getting to heaven." I know that wouldn't be politically correct in the world in which we live in today. But the Son of God, the creator of the universe, said it. "I'm the only way to heaven." Never man spake like he spake. Jesus Christ also claimed to be the light of the whole world. We read in John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I was on a plane this last week, flying above the clouds when the eclipse hit. And I had my camera and I had a special filter somebody had given me. And I'm up against the window up there, clicking these photographs of it. And it was about 93%. And I thought, "Well, it's going to be really dark out." No, even at 7%, it was still amazingly light out. That's how powerful the sun is. And we say, "Well, the sun is the light of the world." No, no. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of this world." He said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Never man spake like him. Jesus also claimed to be the resurrection and the life. In John 11, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Never any man spake like this. I mean, he said so many things like this. And by the way, if you're here today, maybe you need to hear what he had to say in Matthew 11. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What's he talking about here? Maybe you're laden down with sin that you're sick of. It's a burden on your shoulder. It's an anvil on your chest. And there you are going through this sinful world with this sin that has so easily beset you. Or maybe you're one of those who are laboring, trying to please God, trying to atone for your own sins, trying to work your way to heaven. And Christ comes along and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He did that for me over 43 years ago. I learned from his word that I could not work my way to heaven, that being a member of a particular church wouldn't merit heaven for me, that getting baptized wouldn't punch my ticket for heaven. I learned all this and more that Thursday night when I called upon Christ in repentance and faith and was born again the Bible way. I laid that burden down, that laboring down, and I was saved by God's grace. And the singer sung about that just a moment ago. Now, there are a lot of world religions, and they come along. They say, "Well, Jesus Christ, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a good example. He was a great rabbi." But they poo-poo the fact that he was the Savior of the world, that he was God the Son. And here he comes along. He says, "No, I'm all of this." So either he's Lord or he is a liar, because it can't be both ways. Was he everything that he said he was, or was he a madman? That's a good question. His words were bold, they were powerful, and yet they were gracious and they were compassionate and they were amazing. We see, first of all, the unrivaled preacher. Secondly, we see the upside down Pharisees. In verse number 47, it says, "Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived?" And so the temple police come back empty-handed and they say, "Well, why didn't you bring them?" All they can say, "We never heard anything like this." And they look at them with disgust and they say, are you guys duped over this charlatan who's claiming all this? In verse 48, they say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? In other words, we're the experts. That ought to settle it right there. Have any of us Pharisees believed on him? I read that and I think of their arrogance and I think of their pride. These so-called experts, like they're the final authority. And that's their intimidation toward the temple police. They say, well, if any of us believed on him, us experts haven't believed on him. Folks, you can't always trust the experts. It's been well said that an amateur built the ark. Experts built the Titanic. And you stop and you think about the outcome of both of those things. You know, here's these Pharisees and they're talking about, you know, all truth rises and falls on us and we haven't believed on him, you dopes. And so they find their arms locked with each other in this solidarity thing. And here they are intimidating these temple police and telling them in so many words, look, if anybody's going to recognize the Messiah, if anyone's going to recognize this guy, it's going to be us. Trust us. Well, folks, it was just the opposite. We read in John 1 that Christ came unto his own, the Jews, the elders of Israel, and his own received him not. And so it doesn't mean anything that they were experts. They said, have any of us believed on him? You guys are clueless. You guys are messed up. But it was just the other way around. Notice in verse number 49, they add, but this people, this people who knoweth not the law, are cursed. And so here's the Pharisees, the spiritually elite. And they're looking at these guards and the rest of the dupe people as poor dum-dums and gullible and uneducated and simple and brainwashed. And sometimes the high muckety-muck spiritually look at born-again Christians as that way. You're just gullible. You're just duped. You've just been brainwashed. I remember a relative of mine, after I got saved, I was witnessing to them. And they were poo-pooing this newfound faith. And they cited someone we both knew who was a born-again Christian and somewhat of a simple person. And of course, what was implied was that all these born-again Christians are like that. No, that's not true at all. But the Pharisees feel that way. In verse 49, they say, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So there they are with their noses in the air looking down on the common man. And by the way, the Bible says the common man heard Christ gladly. But here is the spiritually elite, and they say, you know, you people don't know the law. You're cursed. Did it really work that way? Or really was it the other way around? Here they were, out of their seminaries and out of their rabbinical training and noses up in the air and thinking they're so smart. And they're the very ones that missed the humble message of salvation. And it often happens that way. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That means to salvation. You don't see a lot of those proud people getting saved. It says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the average person, the humble person. So in verse number 49, they say, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And the truth is, it was just the opposite. Here's the Pharisees totally upside down in their thinking. And now let's just stop here for a moment, analyze the world in which we live in the 21st century. Folks, is this world gotten upside down? We live in an upside down world, and especially spiritually speaking, people are so far off from what the Bible has to teach. And they think they're right, and those who follow the Bible are wrong. I'll never forget when I was kind of checking out Bible salvation, kind of secretly searching. I was talking to a relative, kind of feeling them out, saying, well, what do you think about this? And this relative talked about somebody they knew who had gotten saved quite recently and said, oh, they got brainwashed. They got fished in. They got hooked and how gullible they were. And I just kind of smirked and thought, yeah, that's it. And, you know, since that time, this individual's gotten saved and they love the Lord. But remember your thinking before you got saved when it came to born-again Christians? I had some of them in our dorm down in Wahpeton where I was going to college down there. And the rest of us thought they were brainwashed. They're brainwashed. Well, here's the Pharisees, and they're convinced that they're right, and the other crowd following Christ is wrong. You know, in Matthew 6, the Bible says, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? This is talking about people who are upside down spiritually in their thinking. And I was one of them. I remember criticizing born-again Christians. And after I got saved, it was kind of like, tell me I wasn't like that. But that was me. I would have died for my religion. I would have defended it. I would have argued till the cows come home that it was the right church, the right religion. The Bible says, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Maybe there's somebody sitting here today. You're upside down and you're thinking spiritually. You know, the Bible talks about woe unto them who call good evil and evil good, vice versa. Maybe you're upside down in your thinking. Maybe there's somebody listening on the radio in the region right now who's upside down in their thinking. Maybe there's somebody watching on the World Wide Web right now. And you think what you're believing is right, but you're totally upside down in your thinking. I was reading recently about King Saul. Back in the Old Testament, we find King Saul in 1 Samuel. And he's the first official king of Israel. And he's doing fine until he gets jealous of David because they're singing about David and his exploits. And so now he's out to get David. He's trying to kill David. He's throwing javelins at David. We find he's disobeying God and told you're not going to be king anymore. And here's Saul. He's just obsessed with finding David. He's chasing around the countryside. He gets sidetracked from running the country. The Philistines are coming and he's got to go focus on them now. And he does something deplorable. One of the most awful things, I think, in the whole Bible, he wipes out the priests of Nob in his jealousy. He destroys the whole village of Nob. Well, on the heels of all that, we find these people called the Ziphites who find David in their area and they go squeal on him, trying to make some brownie points with King Saul. And they say, well, David's over here. And so you know what Saul does? He says, go back and make sure he's still there and kind of scope out what he's doing. And here's what he says in 1 Samuel 23. Go and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. You ever read that and just went, you shake your head going, what a loser. He's the deceitful one. He's the wicked one. But he's calling the kettle black. That's how he used to put it. Now, twice David could have easily killed Saul, but he didn't. He honored God's anointed. And finally, Saul consults with a witch. He dies the next day. And I've been to the very wall where they spiked his body in the region of Bashan here a little over a year ago. And I picture that body hanging on that wall. And if there could have been a sign under it, it perhaps would have said, here hangs a man who is totally upside down in his thinking. It's possible to be totally upside down in your thinking. I have been in ministry for about 40 years at this point. And many a time I've seen folks who are upside down in their thinking. And sometimes even Christian people upside down in their thinking. You know, Paul wrote this to believers in Ephesians 4:27. He said, neither give place to the devil. That's written to Christians. You can give place to the devil. And when you do, you get upside down in your thinking. Here's the Pharisees, totally upside down in their thinking, well, we're right. And this Jesus, he's only the Son of God. He's only God the Son. He's only the creator of the universe. This Jesus, he's wrong. There are people like that. They're right. The whole world is wrong. Maybe you know somebody like that. Let me just say, you don't want to be like that. You say, well, it could never happen to me. Friend, read this carefully. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't trust your own heart. You could be upside down in your thinking and not even know it. Well, back in verse 48 again. They say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? And they thought that's the way it was, but the truth quite often is in the minority. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? You know, I heard this when I first got saved from a friend. And they were talking about these clergymen they knew that had been to seminary and had their PhDs and they didn't go in for this born-again stuff. You know, I mentioned last week that salvation is something a child can embrace and a college professor can miss. So it has nothing to do with education. It has nothing to do with IQ. You find the Pharisees pointing at their diplomas and touting their seminary experience and not the Bible. And they say, have any of us Pharisees believed on him? Well, the diplomas don't compare to the scriptures. It always comes down to this, for what saith the scriptures? And so they asked that question, have any of the rulers believed on him? And unbeknownst to them, there was a defector in their midst. More about him later. But then they add this, those who don't know the law are cursed. And they were tripped up by their law knowledge, their IQs, and their pride. Who is it that genuinely gets saved? It's those who have to humble themselves. In fact, we read this in Matthew 18. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He also said in verse 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was he talking about? Humbling yourself, admitting you're a sinner, admitting you need a Savior, and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's the Pharisees. They never got converted. They were upside down Pharisees. We see the unrivaled preacher, the upside down Pharisees, and finally, the unpleasant persecution. Taking heat for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the founder of the Salvation Army was a gentleman by the name of William Booth. And years ago, William Booth was holding an open-air crusade someplace where somebody came up and actually spit on him while he was preaching. And an assistant came over to start wiping it off. He said, no, don't wipe it off. He said, it's a badge of honor. It's a medal of honor. In verse number 50, the Bible introduces us again to Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, notice this, being one of them. As the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests are laying into these officers, there's somebody sitting there. He's got a strange look on his face. Very unpleasant, awkward. It's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and each time we see his name, we learn a little bit more about him, but we saw him back in chapter 3. What happened in chapter 3? He snuck out to Jesus at night, hoping nobody would find out about it. And he asks him about this being born again thing, and a conversation ensues, and the famous John 3:16 is given there right in that conversation. Now, did Nicodemus get converted that night? He may have. He may not have. We don't know for sure, but we do know this. It's the beginning of his pilgrimage to find the Lord. But he's an undercover seeker at this point, or an undercover Christian if he has been converted. He's a chicken, if you will. And if he is saved, he's a closet follower of Christ. Now, eventually, I believe he did get converted, because the day Christ was crucified on that cross, they took the body down, and a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea helped prepare the body and bury it in his borrowed tomb. But there's somebody who helped him. In John 19, it says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So here we are earlier in John chapter 7, and at this point, Nicodemus is flying under the radar. I can relate to that. There was a time when I got saved when I kind of flew under the radar. I knew it would go over like a lead balloon that I had been converted, and that I was trying to leave the old religion, as it were, that taught a work salvation that did not align with the Bible. But I stayed in that church for a few months afterwards, trying to figure out how to make my exit here. And boy, I was under conviction. I was going over to the Bible preaching church on Wednesday night and going back to my old church on Sundays. And as time went on, I was scheduled to be the lectern. That's where you stand and you read a reading from the scripture at a church service. And boy, I was there at that church service, and it was like God was eating my lunch. It had been a few months at that point. And I got up and I opened the big Bible, and I can read. But boy, I couldn't read that day. I stumbled at every verse, every sentence, every word. I just totally blew it. And I got done at the end, and all I had to say was like 7 simple words. This is the word of the Lord. That's how you end it. The people say back, thanks be to God, or something like that. So I got through the reading, just blew it royally. And I got to the part And I said, this is the word of the word. this is the Lord of the Lord. This is the, and I just went, oh, Pete. I said that, right? Standing for, I just, oh, Pete. And I got down, and a friend of mine sitting back there, his shoulders are shaking, he's laughing. And it was like God saying, don't ever come back here. And that Monday morning, I made it known. I came out of the chicken closet, if you will, spiritually speaking. And I started to make it known that I had been born again. So here's Nicodemus in John chapter 7. And he's listening to all this go on. And he decides, I should say something. I should probably, speak up here. So in verse 51, here's what he says to his cronies. He says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? In other words, we're breaking our own law by not giving this guy a hearing. And you guys are touting knowing the law. Part of the law is a fair hearing. He's making reference back to Deuteronomy 1, where Moses says, and I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. So here's Nicodemus trying to be, diplomatic, without exposing his leanings at this point. He's leaning toward Christ. And he says, doesn't our law say he should have a hearing? I mean, even the despised Romans, they give a guy a hearing, if you will. So he dares to try and reason with them. And what happens? He gets blasted. Look at verse 52. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They're slamming him by saying, are you from Galilee? And you need to understand, Galilee was the ghetto of Israel at that time. It was the wrong side of the tracks. And so this is kind of a stinging rebuke from his cronies, because they knew that Jesus was from Galilee. They knew he was from Nazareth. And there was a proverb in the land, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what they were saying at that time. It was the wrong side of the tracks. And so we find here them slamming Nicodemus, saying, are you also from Galilee? Now, I think that God on purpose made a son come from Galilee. It would kind of knock these men off their high horse when they would figure that out. But at the last part of verse 52, they say, art thou also of Galilee? Notice, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Is that true? No, that's not true at all. In fact, perhaps some of the greatest prophets had come out of Galilee. Elijah is considered perhaps the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Did you know that Elijah came from Gilead? That's in Galilee. Jonah preached the greatest revival I find in the whole Bible. Did you know that Jonah was from Gath Hepher, which was like a stone's throw from Nazareth? We could talk about Hosea was most likely from Galilee, and so was Nahum. And so who's the dum-dums? And so they're chiding Nicodemus, saying, search and look, there's no prophets out of Galilee. And they were dead wrong. They're dead wrong. Throughout history, there have been many people that have followed a misinformed guru of some point or some type here, and as a result, ended up on the wrong side of the issue, or even in a Christless place called hell. Jesus said in Matthew 15, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. You know what he's talking about here? Blind followers following blind leaders ending up in hell. And there are people who are following some religious leader thinking, well, my pastor or my ministry couldn't be wrong. Folks, the experts are wrong a lot, especially if they don't align with the Bible. There's so many lies out there, and there's so many people not checking them out. I've heard many times, well, millions and millions of years ago when the earth was being cooled off and formed over millions. That's not how the earth was created. I have a preacher friend who was at the Grand Canyon taking a tour, and the ranger was up there talking about, well, this canyon was formed over millions and millions. And the preacher, he goes, could it be that the flood of Noah made this canyon here? And of course, he just got blasted. Well, everybody knows that the flood is a myth. And everybody, people repeat lies long enough and folks believe them. By the way, now science is saying definitely 4,500 years ago, the whole world was underwater. Well, that's the time of Noah. And the bottom line is, check out the evidence. Check out the evidence. Well, we find this in verse 53. After this excursion, it says, "And every man went unto his own house." There's Nicodemus going back to his house with his tail feathers plucked, if you will, licking his wounds. And now he's a marked man. They've lost respect for him on the Sanhedrin. They got their eye on him. And he's now one of the first who's taking some heat for Jesus. We are living in a world, we are living in a country right now that is increasingly getting more hostile toward Christians and Christianity. And we forget history. The very reason the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower and established this country was to get away from that persecution. But we've gone full circle. And every year we lose more and more of our religious freedoms. And you say, well, you know, it couldn't happen here. Oh, it could. They said that in other countries. I was in conferences last week with a missionary over in an Arab country who is flying under the radar for his life, basically. We've had a missionary stand in this pulpit and talk about going to Iraq, and we all know he was murdered over there. I'm thinking of an Arab country right now where a husband and wife got converted to Christianity, and now the parents of that man have taken them to court and taken their children away, and they won because you got an Islamic court here. And folks, this goes on every day. There was a teacher in North Korea not too long ago who told her second grade class, "I want you to go home and try and find a black book. And if you bring that black book to class, I'll give you a prize." Well, there was a little gal by the name of Soo Kim who knew her parents had a black book that they secretly hid. And she knew where it was. And the teacher said, "Now don't tell your parents what you're doing. Bring that black book to school and you'll win a prize." Well, she was all excited about that. She found this black book. It was the Bible. And she brought it to school. And the next thing you know, when she arrived home that afternoon, the state police had picked up her parents. And she was now in a state orphanage because they were Christians in North Korea. And you just can't be. I don't know if this statistic is accurate, but David Barrett, who's an expert on this stuff, said there are perhaps 1,000 Christians every day that are laying their lives down in the 21st century. And we find that hard to believe. But we find the Bible does say, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And that expression, "will live godly," means decide to live godly or choose to live godly. Now, if you want to live an ungodly, worldly, carnal Christian life, you might not take a whole lot of heat. But all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It could be physical persecution. It could be legal persecution. It could be financial persecution, loss of property. It could be a loss of a job. It could be intimidation. It could be threats. It could be verbal abuse. It could just be shaming. You might get that down at work, or you get ostracized, as it were. Maybe your family might turn on you. And you say, "Well, why is that?" Because there's something offensive about the gospel. It's called the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. The world finds it offensive. It doesn't matter if you're living a perfect life. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. And yet, he said in John 15, "They hated me without a cause." And then he added in that same chapter, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So what do you do? What do you do? Well, Christ said this in Matthew 10. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." If you're taking some heat for Christ, let me just first remind you, you're not the first. You won't be the last. It's part of the package. And so in the midst of it all, be an example. Remember that they don't know that they don't know. Don't cast pearls before swine, as Christ said. Be an example. Remember your testimony amongst the unsaved. Be respectful. In fact, I find three Hebrew men back in the book of Daniel who were thrown in the lake of fire. And before they were, what they had to say to the king was very respectful. Use scripture. That's very important. Don't major on minors. Boy, I see a lot of Christian people do that. when their feet are to the fire. And remember also that as you're taking that heat, there's an eternal reward for that. I close with this verse. Christ said in Luke 6, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Maybe you sit here today and you're taking some heat for Christ, or maybe you've taken some, or maybe you will take some in the future. Remember what we've talked about today. Nicodemus, he would eventually get with it, and he'd take a stand. Don't wait to do it. Take your stand. Be appropriate as you do. Be faithful in the process, and be willing. Here in the U.S. at this time in history, whatever comes your way, take it for Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.